Father, we thank you that you give us such precious, as Barry told us before, and incredible promises. We thank you that here, tucked away in the middle of the Old Testament, we find this staggering promise of hope of a new covenant where it won't be broken because of our sin, because in this one, you will remember our sins no more. And it's so good because Christ is the one who keeps it for us. So as we think about this together, please bless your word to us. Speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the early 2010s, before I became a Christian, I did one of the more stupid things I've done in my life. And that is I decided to compete in bodybuilding. I was, not that you can tell anymore, I was new to the gym and I found that the muscle growth was really enthralling, and so one day in the middle of a workout, I noticed this buff bloke that was working away on a bicep machine. And seriously, he had like biceps the size of Bournemouth and a legs the size of Leeds, and so I asked him for tips in training. And it turns out that he was Mr. New Zealand and he just moved to Australia, and he was really happy to oblige and help, and he spent the next few months preparing me for a show. And that means a few things for those who don't know. It means a significant decrease in food. I needed to get my body under 10% body fat, and I had a lot to drop. And as the show got closer, the food was reduced more and more until the final week where all I was allowed to eat was white fish and broccoli 3 times a day. No sauce, no oil or anything, just white fish and broccoli. I was sick to death of fish. I'm not sure I've actually fully recovered. And all the while, my weight was dropping and dropping and dropping, and my energy was depleting. And on the final day, we dropped water entirely for 24 hours to make sure the skin was tight against the body. And then came the day of the show, and I was weak and tired and grumpy. And you've got to recognize, it's not just flexing on a stage in front of people, it's flexing on a stage when all of your muscles seize up. You've got cramp because of the lack of water and salt and everything else. But you had to remain in position. I told you it was stupid. But I'm glad I committed, because it took great resilience, it took character, it took effort. It would have been really easy to tap out when the chips were down. And in the last 14 years or so, I've joyfully stayed away from it all, as you can tell. Anytime the subject of bodybuilding comes up, I'm able to affirm, yes, I've done that, even if I don't mention it almost killed me. You see, this side of pain, everything looks and feels different. And so welcome to Jeremiah 31. Those who are joining us for the first time, we're not working our way through the book, but considering some of the big moments in the Bible in our lead up to Christmas. And so let me just say this, you can be really thankful this morning, because the first 27 chapters of Jeremiah can feel as fun as competing for a bodybuilding show. The blast of judgment, the angst of staring at the end of the covenant, the pain of watching Jeremiah's world crumble. You get to join us in the cool and refreshing gospel-saturated air of Jeremiah 31. See, after Jeremiah recovers his mojo and robustly preaches salvation and judgment, he writes a letter to the exiles, and he gives us gospel joy. See, Jeremiah has spent years preaching impending judgment and coming to terms with it himself, and now he promises a great reversal. God will repent us and do something new, and what it is a whole new covenant. We'll come to that in just a moment. A whole new covenant. It's an exciting section, and it points forward to what God will do on Christmas Day. But before we get to the happy bit, we need to consider what went wrong and why God is coming to fix us with a new covenant in the first place. And so the points today are just two questions. Firstly, what's wrong with the old covenant? Secondly, what's so great about the new? So let's consider the first question together. What's wrong with the old covenant? And I'm asking that because of verse 31. Have a look with me. Behold, The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Of course, what we need to ask first, though, is what is a covenant? It's not typical language that we use today, is it, in the modern world? So, I mean, you know, we do talk about the marriage covenant, and even you're buying a house and signing a contract, and they're really good illustrations. But think of a covenant like this. Tim Keller said, a covenant is relationship with teeth. A covenant is relationship with teeth. And so it's no casual thing. You don't think of a covenant like going on a date or picking a new cat. It's more like a marriage. There are promises and obligations where we say, I will love you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. So that's a covenant. That's the idea. And what we need to realize is that every person on this planet we call Earth is in covenant with God. Everyone. You know how sometimes people say, and this is wrong that they say it. Maybe you sometimes say this, it would be wrong. You know how we sometimes say people need to be in relationship with God? No, they already are. Everyone's in relationship with God in Adam. The question is whether we have been faithful to the covenant. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. And so then, God always enters covenant with people, and there are dotted covenants throughout the Bible. But what's the covenant that Jeremiah has in mind? What's Jeremiah's covenant here? Can you see it in verse 32? Not the one I made with their fathers the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And so we're eyeballing the Mosaic covenant when God shepherded his people out of the land of Egypt. Remember that plagues and blood and boils and darkness and firstborn sons, and God did all of that to rescue his people, and he met with them on a mountain. And you can find the key texts in Exodus 19, Exodus 24, and Leviticus 26. We don't have time to fly to all those places, but God appears and enters into covenant with Israel. And the basic idea is this, you know, fly high, obey me, listen to me, do what I say, and you will be blessed. If you ignore me, if you stuff your fingers in your ears, rebel and break my covenants, then you'll regret it, it'll go wrong, and you'll be under a curse. And so that's the Mosaic covenant. Obey me and have blessing. Disobey me and break covenant and be cursed. That's the covenant with Moses. And of course, it includes the sacrificial system. So if you remember, Colin preached Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. And that was so sinful people like us can be forgiven with a holy God. And so even within the Mosaic covenant, we find types and points to the gospel. It's not all law, but a chunk of it is. The Mosaic law is a do this and live covenant. And Leviticus 26 is fascinating because God spells out the blessings and the curses. And what's really interesting about that chapter is the blessing section for obedience is like a pocket full of verses. And the curses for disobedience is like a whole scroll. Why? Well, it doesn't take a PhD to figure out which bit will match the Israelites. They don't really need to read what will happen when they obey, because they're not going to obey. Moses knows what they're like, and so what they need is to discover what will happen when they break covenants and face disaster. Now, one of the interesting things about the Mosaic covenant is it's faulty. Not my words, the book of Hebrews, so don't attack me for that. We're told God found fault. And we wonder, yeah, why is that? Why did God find fault with the old covenant? Do we lay the blame at God's feet? Is the fault with the old covenant itself? Check out verse 32. My covenants that they broke, though I was their husband. And so the problem wasn't that God was bad. The problem wasn't that God couldn't hold up his end of the bargain, nor was the problem with the covenant itself. The problem was God's people had a long history of rebellion. You see, the covenant was broken before it could be ratified. By the time Moses came down from the mountain, the people had cast a golden idol in the shape of a calf. As Moses glides down the mountain, he discovers the horror. He smashes the stone tablets, and God reissues the covenant again. And the people say, yep, this time we'll obey, and they break it all over again. See, the history of God's people is the history of stubborn hearts. Jeremiah identifies the heart of the problem, doesn't he? They broke covenant though I was husband to them. They are tragic covenant breakers. And Jeremiah 1 to 28 is an exhaustive litany of how Judah shattered the covenant and ground the fragments into dust. The shock is it was a marriage covenant. Jeremiah repeatedly declares God was like a husband to his people. But the day finally came when the Almighty filed for divorce. Israel fell out of love and committed spiritual idolatry on every high hill. Chapter 2, she stood up in the court to deny the charges, but God made them stick. His virgin bride has become the defiled whore. That's Jeremiah 1 to 28. Aren't you glad that we're not going through all of that? Now, of course, at this point, you might be thinking, well, fascinating history lesson. That's interesting. Thanks for that. Sucks to be them, I guess. But what does that have to do with me? Well, thanks for asking. And let me answer. The Mosaic Covenant is a picture of the world in relationship with God. The Mosaic Covenant is a picture of the world in relationship with God. Remember what I said. Every person in this room and on earth is in covenants in Adam. And the Mosaic Covenant is a picture of this reality. The Ten Commandments, which stands really at the heart of the Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments are a republication of the covenant of works with Adam. They emanate from God's character, the Ten Commandments, and they're the substance of what? Loving God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And that contract, friends, is written into every human heart. Everyone is to obey that. The covenant with Moses is a reflection of how we're to obey God. That means every person in this room is required to obey God's law. Personally, perfectly, perpetually. And so not just the odd win here or there, but a perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. You need to have never sinned. And to have always done what's right. And so it's not just about avoiding the wrong stuff, but always doing what you should do. Can you see? This is bad news, isn't it? And so we need to recognize that we fail the exam terribly. The law's not a window for you to peep in at the sins of others. It's a mirror to glare at your own sin. You see, in the mirror of God's law, you discover your blemishes, and so we fail the exam. And what we try and do is we try and measure up, we try and save ourselves, we try and wash the stains away. In one sense, every religion is trying to do that. We have echoes of Eden in our hearts, the recognition that we need to be right with God in a world gone wrong, and so we try our best to reach up. But we're sinful people who've made sinful choices and done sinful things. We've inflicted harm on ourselves and we've inflicted harm on others. And worse, we have rejected God. We've tried to boot him from his throne. And we've tried to save ourselves. Rather than God coming down, we've tried to climb the ladder up. And the result is disastrous. Did you know failure to keep God's covenants brings curse? That's Jeremiah 11, verses 8 to 11, where God says, they haven't listened, they've broken covenant, and so I've sent disaster their way. And of course, the ultimate curse is a lost eternity. It's damnation. It's to stand before God in his flaming presence, naked and without excuse, a terrifying prospect. What's wrong with the old covenant? What's the issue? Friends, you can't keep it. I can't keep it because we have stubborn, rebellious hearts. And Jeremiah tells us this brings judgment. So what does God do? How does God respond to our rebellion? He spontaneously, graciously, unilaterally saves us. Graciously, spontaneously, unilaterally, it's all him, saves us. You know, I long for this. To be saved from arrogance and being preoccupied with work. To be saved from speaking unlovingly. I long to be cured of losing sight of the beauty of Christ. I long to be forgiven of my spots and blemishes. To have mercy where I deserve judgment. To have grace when I don't deserve it. And Jeremiah says to us this morning, that is exactly what's in store for you. And that is what we get in verses 33 to 34. It's a new covenant that fits snugly into the grand plan of God to draw us into an everlasting relationship. And what I want you to see is right at the heart of the promise is this. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the Bible in a verse. It's what we had in Genesis 2. It's what we lost in Genesis 3. Is what was promised in the Old Testament, is what Jesus grants in the New Testament, and is what God speaks over us in Revelation at the end. I will be your God. You will be my people. So let's turn to the promise and question number two. What is so great about the new covenant? What's so great about the new covenant? And we discover various aspects of this diamond that makes the heart sing. Firstly, notice a restored relationship, verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And so we see, God hasn't given up on his people. He hasn't thrown in the towel. They've rejected him for other deities, but he won't give up on them. It's absolutely mind-blowing. We give up on God, we run away from him, he turns towards us in mercy. See, the new covenant is about a restored relationship that God will not give up on us, even though we deserve it. Can you imagine this scenario in any other marriage? Where the husband or wife commits adultery again and again and again and again. And the hurt partner just continues to restore and to forgive and to pursue and to make the relationship work. It's a bit like Hosea, isn't it? Where the prophet Hosea marries this woman and she's a harlot. She jumps into bed with other men and God says, stay with her and forgive her and love her. And she does it again, by the way. And God says, stay with her and forgive her and love her because this is what you are like. You have run after other lovers, but I won't let you go. See, this is divine mercy. And that's what we discover right here in the new covenant, where we expect God to discard us, but he continues to pursue. And he even promises to make a new covenant with us. That means we're not the ones on the front foot. You know, we might imagine God saying, all right, look, you've messed up. You need to come and beg. And maybe if you beg enough, then I might let you back in. But he doesn't. He pursues. Just like we see in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve break covenant and God rushes to them and says, where are you? That's God's heart for sinners. He takes the initiative. He comes to us. He comes down from heaven in the incarnation. We don't go up to him. And that is why this is such glorious news. Secondly, the second aspect of this diamond, we find a heart transplant, don't we? Look at the verse. This is what makes this new. I will put my law within them and I'll write it on their hearts. See, the problem with the old covenant was the law was external. It wasn't in us, it was outside of us. It's a bit like the stony tablets reflected our stony hearts. See, the Mosaic Covenant couldn't promise transformation because it was a do this and live covenant. And Paul spells it out in Galatians. Faith doesn't work that way. We can't expect change through law keeping. Nike's got it wrong. You can't just do it. What you need is an operation. God needs to operate on your heart and mind, to lay you out on the table and to cut open your heart and to remove it and to give you a new one and then to write his law on that heart. And when God does that, the difference is astronomical because it produces heart change. Because now we love Jesus. Now we want to love him. Now we want to do what's right. Not because we think it makes us more accepted, but because we're already accepted. We love him. See, friends, we fight from freedom, not for freedom. We fight from grace, not for grace. And in the gospel, we have the law written on our hearts. And it's a promise. You shall not murder, that was a command, is now a promise. You shall not murder. You shall not. It's a promise. The law has been written on your heart. Let me give you an illustration. Michael Griffiths was a missionary in Japan, and he tells the story of a young man who got converted in the streets of Tokyo, and he'd been part of a gang, and he was a compulsive thief. He was addicted to stealing, and somehow He became a Christian, and he met someone who witnessed to him, and he was set free. And he was told that as a new believer, you need to go and find a church. And so he did that. And on the very first Sunday after he became a Christian, he went looking for a church, and he stumbled into an old Anglican building. And on the wall of the church as you come in, the Ten Commandments were on the wall. And so the very first thing he saw as a new believer in church were the Ten Commandments. As soon as he walked through the door, he looked up, and the first detail to grab his attention was, what do you think it was? Thou shalt not steal. That's the law. Now, if that's a law you have to keep to be right with God, that's bad news for that man, isn't it? But do you know what he said when he saw those words, thou shalt not steal? He said, thank God. Thank God for those words, because what would have condemned him as a law is now a promise. God has taken that command, and because he's trusted in Jesus and written his law in his heart, he doesn't want to steal anymore. I shall not steal, he said. It's now a promise. Because the gospel has changed him, the law now shows him how to please God. And so we don't do away with the law in the new covenant, do we? We don't abandon the law. The law is written on our hearts. And so the second blessing of the new covenant is a new heart. That's why it's so good. Thirdly, because God is our God. You know, as Barry said earlier, it's not really about the promises, is it? It's about the God of the promise. I've already mentioned this. This is the Bible in a sentence. I will be your God. It's the gospel in a word. God pledges himself to be God to you. Which is amazing when you think of it, where God calls himself, you know, I'm the God of Barry. I'm the God of Esther. I'm the God of Gerald, of Danielle. I'm the God of Peter. I'm the God of Sam. I'm the God of Margaret. I'm the God of James. God is pleased to call you his own. He's not embarrassed by you. You're embarrassed by yourself sometimes and disillusioned, but that's not how God feels about you. He loves you and he's faithful to you, and he identifies himself by the covenant that he has with you. And so it's not a deist God, is it? The God of the watchmaker, the God who sits back and lets history unfold. No, he's a God intimately involved in his creation. He's intimately involved in your life. He cares about every crevice of your life. That's who God is. Karl Barth would often say, the word God is a cheerful word. Isn't that lovely? It's a cheerful word. It's a word to make glad. It's a yes to humanity, Bart said. Because God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. The best blessing of the new covenant is God is your God. That is the best thing I can give you this morning. The best news, rather, that I have to share with you. That God is your God in the gospel. Everything else is meaningless compared to that. And we forget that, don't we? We turn our hearts to idols, to broken systems that hold no water, to sports and work and people and hobbies and money to fill the system, but it doesn't work. Because only God in the gospel can satisfy. I find it unbelievable that God would call himself the God of Daniel. And then I remember how God is identified throughout the Bible all the time. He is called what? The God of Jacob. That rotter. That runaway. God loves him because of electing love. You see, Jacob shows me it's not about what I can do, actually. It's about God's love for me. And so why is the new covenant so good? Well, because God comes to restore. He comes to write his law on our hearts. God comes to make us his own people. Can you see it's just God, God, God. We're recipients, not the agents of grace. God does all of this for us. And then the next wonderful promise, we will all know God together. Look at verse 34. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. The problem with the old covenant is not everyone knew God. See, in the Mosaic covenant, and so you can be part of the covenant with Moses, you can be included in the people and yet not know God as your God, which is a tragedy. You can have scores of people going through all the right rituals, washing their cups, obeying some law, offering goats, and yet have hearts far from the Lord. But in the new covenant, it's not so. Everyone in the new covenant knows the Lord, which is beautiful. See, if you're in the new covenant, then you're part of God's big family. You're not an observer from the sidelines. And that means if you come to church and you're not a believer and you haven't trusted Jesus, you're not in the new covenant. And these promises don't belong to you. And I know that sounds pretty tough. But it's loving to tell you that. If you don't trust Jesus, you're outside the new covenant. You know, we love you, we welcome you, we're so, so glad you're here, if that's you. We want you to be part of this amazing story. But you need to walk through the door. Not the door of this building, that's irrelevant. The door of salvation, the door of Christ. You need to trust Jesus for yourself. That's the only way to be part of the new covenant people. So why don't you do that? Join the family of God through faith, through trust in Christ alone as your Savior. Because this is a wonderful promise. Everyone in the new covenant knows the Lord. Knows God. Let's turn to the final blessing of the new covenant. Why is the new covenant so good? Because our sins are all washed away. Have a look at verse 34. God says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Wonderful words that are almost unbelievable. Sin won't be the end of the story. Death won't get the last laugh. Hell won't be the final destination because there's forgiveness. Forgiveness means a violent removal. That's what that word means. A violent removal. Picture the weight of sin in your life pulling you down. It does that, doesn't it? So picture that. Picture yourself. You're standing on a platform and sin is pulling you down. It's tethered to you, dragging you down with guilt and with shame and angst. The weight's immense and the gravity keeps you stuck to the ground of your past mistakes. Forgiveness is like the G-force of divine grace. It's a sudden explosion, application of a force infinitely more powerful than the gravity of sin. It doesn't just lighten the load, but violently launches your sin out of Earth's atmosphere. And so you don't need to worry about that maybe it'll eventually fall back to Earth. No, it's launched into the endless, vast cosmos forever. That's forgiveness. That's what God has done to your sin if you trust in Christ. It's been launched into the abyss of the cosmos. Like the scapegoat of Leviticus 16 that goes away. It's never coming back. Your sins are gone. And guess what? God will remember your sin no more. Now, some people come unstuck here. They imagine God literally forgetting sin. Friends, that's not possible. To be God means to be mean two things, all-knowing and unchanging. If God doesn't know something or if he changes, then he's not God. And so Jeremiah speaks analogically here. God doesn't literally forget. He can't forget, but he spiritually forgets. That's what Jeremiah means. It means he'll never hold your sin against you. You know, when people sin against us, we can utter, "I forgive you," but then hold their sin against them, can't we? And treat them poorly, or have negative thoughts about them, or remind them of how forgiving we are, as if we're sort of keeping them on this leash. Friends, with the Lord, it's different. He doesn't rub our face in the mud or have us crawling on all fours to get right again. He forgives and he forgets, and it's forever and it's for free. And so here's your hope as we approach Christmas Day. If you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven, removed as far as the east is from the west, plunged into the deepest ocean. They don't belong to you anymore. They're dead in a tomb. The niggly ones you can't seem to shake off, the big ones you regret, the persistent ones forgiven, forgotten, and if God forgets them, what gives you the right to drag them up again? Forgiven, forgotten. I hope you can see how good it is to be on this side. This side of the pain, everything looks different. I don't have to go through the agonizing depths of competition anymore. And we don't need to sit in the agonizing pain of a tattered Mosaic covenant. Friends, we live AD, not BC. Jeremiah points forward, but we look back. And that needs to be a final reflection, because if you notice, I haven't actually mentioned what this new covenant is. How does this new covenant come about? It sounds wonderful, but how can God do this when we're covenant breakers? Let me take you to an evening with Jesus and his disciples. It's a dark evening as Jesus and his friends are celebrating the Passover. And it's in Luke 22. Jesus is moments away from a terrible betrayal, a harrowing arrest, and an agonizing death, and he has a final thing that he wants to share with his friends. Verse 19, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he takes the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant. Here's the answer. How will the new covenant come about? Can God do all of this for free? Well, it's free for us, but is it free for him? Can God just wave a magic wand and wave our sins away? Can he claim us as his own without dealing with sin? You see, God had to deal with sin. We broke covenants. And that means we stand in a position of hostility. But here's the gospel. the Lord of the covenant, the offended party, became the servant of the covenants in order to keep the covenant for you. The Lord of the covenant became the servant of the covenant to perfectly keep the covenant for you. Because the truth is, you and I can never keep covenant. Even the new covenant, it's not ours to keep. Do you think you can pull it off? Can you obey? Are you faithful? See, in Christ, we have a covenant servant, a faithful friend, a perfect man, a glorious Saviour. In Christ, we find one who obeys every step of the way, and for his obedience, he gets the curse. He's faithful. And yet he's treated as a covenant breaker. It's incredible, isn't it? He's faithful. And God treats him as a covenant breaker on the cross. On the cross, he's taking our sin. On the cross, his blood is shed for forgiveness. On the cross, he brings many sons to glory. On the cross, he grants the new birth. On the cross, he wins the gifts of faith and repentance. On the cross, he restores the exiled people of God. On the cross, he brings in the new covenant. And he ushers us into the Father's arms. It's free for us, but it will cost God his life. God will come down. The God we offended. The God with whom we broke covenant. God was a husband to us. And we turned aside and flirted with other gods. But he didn't abandon us. On Christmas Day, he enters the world to bring in a new covenant. Not one that we have to keep. One that he alone will keep for us, to breathe new gospel hope into this world, so that God can speak over us on that final day, "I will be your God, you will be my people." Let's pray. Father, we stand before you as covenant breakers in ourselves. And Lord, that grieves our hearts. You've given us your good law. You were a husband to us. And yet we broke covenant with you. And Lord, if that was the end of the story, then we would be utterly hopeless without God and without hope in this world. But through your prophet Jeremiah, you spoke of better things, of a new covenant, of the forgiveness of sins, of the law written in our hearts, ultimately of a Saviour who will come to do what we didn't do, to live perfectly and yet die as a cursed criminal on the cross. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he came to rescue us. Help us to love him. Help us to obey your law in light of the gospel. Help us to love you, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.